of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning at verse 10. After we had been at Caesarea a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles, to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Here ends the reading.
The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Would you please be seated? We bow our heads for prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And this day we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might be led into all truth, and that your Spirit might so work within us that we are changed and become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I remember a young man in a former congregation to which I belonged, who was an articulate young fellow, very intelligent, finished a couple of university degrees, great leadership qualities, and very zealous about his own Christian faith. I'll never forget a comment he made to me once about his own life. He said to me, "Whatever else happens to me, I don't want to be mediocre or average in the way that I live my life or conduct my career or live as a Christian man. That is what I fear most, being mediocre." Not so long ago I read a book by Dr. Jim Packer entitled Rediscovering Holiness. And I was struck by the comment he made, which reminded me very much of my friend and his comments. Jim Packer wrote these words, which I quote to you. "Many Christians today are moral and spiritual nondescripts, disciples of sorts, but not very zealous in devotion, nor very conscientious in obedience. Mediocrities, in fact, who are muddling along with the Lord." And he went on to speak of what he called the Peter Pan syndrome. That is, so affected much of the Western church. That is, not wanting to grow up emotionally or spiritually. Living for fun and childish self-indulgence. Wanting instant answers to our prayers. Our desire satisfied at once. Our problems solved immediately. Our wants supplied now. All these things, he said, are marks of spiritual immaturity. And then when I read those words and thought on those words, I thought what a sharp contrast it forms with the attitudes displayed in the final recorded part of Paul's life in Acts 21 through 28, which is the section of Scripture we're looking at in this turn. We see a man in the Apostle Paul who was unflagging in his zeal for the gospel and to carry the Christian gospel to the ends of the world and to share it with all people. And he was willing to face all kinds of inconveniences, hardship, suffering and persecution in obedience to Christ's call. And I thought this part of Scripture is such a challenge to us as the people of God and such an inspiration for us to get on with the Christian life as it should be lived. And I'd like us to take up that great passage this morning in the second in our series as we look at Acts chapter 21. If you've got your Bibles open there, that'll be helpful. And you'll find the outline of where we're going inside the bulletin sheet. And I want to note some of the principles that marked Paul's life. The first, the most appropriate on this day of Pentecost, is the fact that Paul was guided by the Spirit. The journey that Paul undertook started, you'll remember from last week, at the beach of Miletus near Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, and carried Paul across the Mediterranean Sea via Cyprus and on to the coast of Palestine, eventually to Caesarea, and finally by land from there down to Jerusalem. It was an arduous journey of some 1,000 kilometres. And on three occasions during that journey, Paul was told by the intervention of the Holy Spirit that he would face hardship, arrest and imprisonment. The warning came as he set out on the beach at Miletus in Ephesians chapter 20 and verses 22 and 23. It came again when he reached the city of Tyre, which was midway through the journey, in Acts 21 and verses 3 and 4. And it came again at Caesarea, the final step of the journey before he reached Jerusalem, in Acts 21 and verse 11. No one doubted the message the Holy Spirit gave concerning Paul, that trouble and difficulty lay ahead for him. All the Christians agreed on that. The discrepancy came as to what action should be taken in light of what the Spirit had revealed. the warnings and predictions undoubtedly were divine, they came from God, while the urging for Paul to avoid suffering was human and came from his friends. Now, of course, quite naturally we'd say, the deep love for Paul that these Christians felt at Miletus, at Tyre, at Caesarea, prompted them to want to talk Paul out of going on to Jerusalem, where he would certainly face suffering. That was the natural reaction. That's why we read in verse 4, they urged Paul not to go. Or in verse 11, they pleaded with Paul not to go. But their advice to Paul was wrong. Though sincere, it was sincerely wrong. And Paul knew it. He would not be dissuaded because he knew he was being compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, where prison and hardship were waiting him. From the time of Paul's conversion to Christ, Jesus had said of Paul, and I quote from Acts 9, "He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Paul knew that this was part of God's will and purpose and plan for him, and Paul would go no other way, not even when the temptation to do so came from his nearest and dearest. See, just like the Lord Jesus, he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, and like the Lord Jesus, the certainty of suffering did not deter him. Nothing would stand in Jesus' way of doing what his Father wanted him to do, doing his Father's will, and even in the most severe times of temptation, when his own family, his own dear mother and brothers and sisters were saying, "Come away with us, leave this ministry," or where his beloved Apostle Peter said to him, after he'd said he was going to go the way of the cross, Peter said, "That'll never happen to you, Lord," and Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan," or when he wrestled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the horror of the cross opened before him, he reached that point of perfect peace and trust when he said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And the Apostle Paul followed his Lord's example, until eventually Paul's fellow companions had to say in verse 14, "The Lord's will be done." Can you just imagine how they said it? I reckon they said it down mouth, miserably. "Oh well, we'll have to do the Lord's will." Let me tell you, that's often the way we pray, "Thy will be done." We're really saying, "Lord, we'd rather go another way, but we'll have to settle for your will, like it's second best." Don't ever think that. The Lord's will is never second best. It is always what is right for his people. It should be prayed, yes, sometimes through pain and tears, but with that deep desire and heart of love that says, "Yes, Lord, this will be best for me." It's essential that we remember that God's will for us, his people, what is it? What's God's will for you? What's God's will for me? Well, we're no doubt about this. The Bible makes it perfectly plain. It's no secret. God's will for you and for me is exactly the same in that regard. It is that you and I will become like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing in us. And that is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit who has been given to dwell within us, to bring us to Christ and make us like Christ. It is the work of sanctification that only the sanctifying Spirit can do, the Holy Spirit. He will do exactly what is necessary. He will do exactly what is necessary in your life and in my life. That we, and at times that will mean, we will be taken through trial. We will be taken through testing. We will be taken through suffering. Let me say, there is no avoiding it. And those of you who've lived as long as me, and some of you have lived a lot longer than me, you know how severe those trials can be at times. But God hasn't given up on you, and God hasn't given up on me. Let me say, it's part of the deal. When I read the Bible, it's always been part of the deal for the people of God. Who in the Bible, as one of God's people, went through a trouble-free life? You can't think of anybody. Most of the saints of God went through severe trials and times of testing. We must not assume that suffering and difficulty and hardship are against the will of God. Our part, let me say, is to cooperate with the Spirit in Christ-like obedience to what he is saying to us as he applies God's word to our lives day by day. That's the way of the Spirit. If you ask God to take us out of the situations of difficulty and trial and suffering, we're saying to him, Lord, leave me an immature, weak Christian. And let me tell you, he won't do it. He won't do it. Because his steadfast purpose is to take me and transform me into the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do exactly whatever that's going to take in my life and yours. So let me take out a second theme that marked the Apostle Paul's life. He was guided by the Spirit, and he knew the Spirit's work in his life, and he was going to go that path. Nothing would stop him. But now we talk about the suffering of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting. You read at the end of that great reading that Graham brought to us today of the fact that Paul did reach Jerusalem and was arrested and was almost killed by the Jews and was taken by the Romans and put into prison. And from then on in Acts chapter 21, right to the end in chapter 28, Paul doesn't leave prison. He's in prison all the time. Never gets out again. The rest of this whole book is going to be about Paul's imprisonment, his trials, and what he had to go through. And Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, as well as the author of the Gospel that bears his name, Luke does this for a very special reason. He does it in order that we will see the relationship that exists between those who are Christ's people and the Jewish and Gentile authorities. Paul, who is the great representative of the Gospel, moves from Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism, to Rome, the heart of the Gentile Empire and paganism. And increasingly, there is going to be Jewish opposition and rejection of the Gospel, while the Gentiles, pagans, are protective of the Christian messenger. Now, in this, a deliberate parallel is highlighted by Luke between the suffering of Jesus and the suffering of the Apostle Paul, highlighting Jesus' words in the Gospel when he said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. No servant is greater than his master." Now, of course, I hasten to say, Paul's suffering was not redemptive. He wasn't doing it for the redemption of the world like Jesus was suffering to redeem the world. But there is still a parallelism that's drawn between the Lord and his apostle. For example, you will see in the next several chapters, both were regarded or rejected by their own people, the Jews, and arrested without cause and imprisoned. Both were unjustly accused and willfully misrepresented by false witnesses. Both were slapped in the face, and the cry was heard, "Away with him." Both were victims of secret Jewish plots. Both were subject to a series of 5 trials. Both were exonerated by the Romans, although that did not prevent them suffering. Now, why does Luke emphasize this theme? For these reasons. First of all, he wants to demonstrate to the Christians of his day, who by the time Luke was writing the Acts of the Apostles, were undergoing persecution from the Romans. If he wrote the Acts of the Apostles in the reign of Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD, there was suffering for the Christians. He may have written it later, in the reign of the Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD. But in both those reigns, Christians were going through dreadful times of persecution. And Luke wants to appeal to history to show the integrity and the legality of the Christian faith in the earliest days of its existence before the Roman authorities. In the eyes of Rome, in Paul's day, the Christians were free to practice what they believed. It was only later on Rome turned against them. The second reason that Luke emphasises this is he wants to show the church in all subsequent times and places, how to behave when faced with persecution, to assure them that God is sovereign and his purposes will be accomplished, to realise the opportunities that will always exist to share the gospel even in the midst of suffering, and to encourage these believers to go on sharing the gospel wherever and however they possibly can, which is exactly what Paul did. And thirdly, he wants them to see that they are to act as law-abiding citizens whose only offence is the word of the cross that they preach, not any offensive or the offence of any inappropriate behaviour. They suffer because they speak the name of Jesus and speak the truth of the gospel for no other reason. And then finally, the Apostle Paul was willing to face this kind of suffering. Not to whinge, not to complain, but to know God's presence in the midst of it and to keep on moving through it. And finally, you see Paul's determination to maintain unity within the Christian congregation. Paul's coming to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey and seeing James, the leader of the Jerusalem church and the brother of our Lord, marks the meeting of two great Christian leaders, one whose primary ministry was to the Jews, that was James, and the other to the Gentiles, that was Paul. This was at least the fourth meeting that they had had that we know of in Scripture, and they were both conscious of the potential of the Christians to divide into two groups along Jewish-Gentile lines. Important decisions had already been made about the unity of the church back in Acts chapter 15, at the first great council of the church, the Council of Jerusalem, in which it was clearly stated two great things. One, Gentile believers did not have to become Jews in order to be Christians. And two, there were certain cultural things the Gentiles should do, not for their salvation, but as a help to their Jewish brethren, out of consideration for them. And so, Paul and James realise there is a constant need to maintain unity in an ongoing way. And that's always been the case in the church. Have you noticed that unity in a Christian congregation needs working at? The easiest thing in the world is to have an argument with somebody. You don't even have to try too hard, do you? You can have a falling out with anybody any day of the week. Doesn't take any intelligence at all. It just happens. What you've got to work hard at doing is not being resentful, not holding grudges, not being bitter, but continuing to be open and caring and serving of the rest of the people of God. If it wasn't so easy to divide, the church wouldn't have been so good at it. And it's jolly well been very good at it over the years. So we see the importance and the important steps that were taken in their reactions to one another in this great passage. First of all, we notice that there was a warm reception given to Paul and his friends, and genuine rejoicing of what God was doing as they testified to the way God had been working amongst the Gentiles. They praised God for that. And then the Jewish section of the church reported the thousands of Jews that had been converted to Christ. And they together praised God for the wonder of what he was doing. By the way, you do notice there that I've discovered a great truth in this regard, that sharing the gospel and seeing people converted unites Christians like nothing else does. If we just get on with doing that, we find a tremendous unity. The next thing you notice is that Paul gave a very generous material gift, the gift of money, from the Gentile churches to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, it's not mentioned here specifically in Acts chapter 21, but it is referred to in Acts 24 and in 2 Corinthians 8 and in Romans chapter 15. It was a tangible token of love to show the solidarity of the Gentile believers with their Jewish brethren within the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul could make this note in Romans chapter 15 when he talked about this gift, and he said, and I quote, "The Gentiles were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to the Jewish Christians. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. It's very simple, really. That lovely mutual ministry to one another. But you also notice Paul's conciliating attitude. He was more willing to share, he was most willing to share in giving Jewish offerings and going through the purification rites with his fellow Jews and as a fellow Jew, because these were not issues of salvation or ethical issues, but concerns of culture and ceremony and of tradition, which were meaningful for Jews, but not necessary for Gentiles. And Paul was quite happy to join in Jewish ceremonies because he himself was a Jew, and to show his unity with others of the people of God who were likewise Jewish. He just didn't want those things imposed upon the Gentiles. Of themselves, the things that Paul did were matters of, we'd have to say, for him, indifference. Indifference. But for the sake of the spread of the gospel and of Christian unity, he was more than ready to be tolerant and to share with a good conscience in such matters on special occasions, which he did. Hence his going to the temple, his paying the fees of these other men who were going through these purification rites, and his joining in with them. Have you noticed in church history that too often peripheral issues have become the most strongly contended issues and caused the deepest divisions? It's always been that way. And we must make sure that in things that are not essential, we show liberty. But things that are central gospel truths, we show complete unity and take a stand on those issues, not the peripheral things which are merely cultural or matters of taste. Christians in every age have to work hard at maintaining unity, what Paul calls in Ephesians 4, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that was a great priority for the Apostle Paul, something that marked his life and character. His care for his fellow Christians and maintaining unity. His ongoing guidance by the Spirit of God, always, and making that a great priority. And his willingness to suffer, whatever it cost him, for the sake of following Christ and becoming like him. Andrew Murray was one of the greatest Christian authors and missionary statesmen in the church in the late 19th century. Many of you will have read some of his books to your great benefit and profit. He was a man who suffered considerably in his life, and one time he was asked by a Christian woman who was going through a particularly trying time to share with her some of his own experience of how you cope when you're going through situations of difficulty in the Christian life. And I finish with this quote of what Andrew Murray sent to this Christian woman. He said, and I quote, "In times of trouble, first of all I say, God brought me here. It is by his will I am in this difficult place. In that I will rest. Secondly, God will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Thirdly, I say, God will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And finally," he said, "I say, in God's good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Therefore I say, I am here, by God's appointment, in God's keeping, under God's training, for God's time. And in that, I remain content." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, for the truth of your word we thank you, and for the reality of your working in our lives we praise you. and simply ask this day that we might be people who are always open to the leading of your Holy Spirit as he speaks to us day by day in your word. May we increasingly follow him in the path he is leading us along and learn day by day to become more like you. For we ask it in your great name. Amen.